I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. We'll be reading verses 6 through 19. As you are turning there, I'm going to read the first verse. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now we'll continue with verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." I want you to hear this. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word," I want to read that again, "sanctify them by your truth." Your should be capitalized in your Bible. It's God's truth. "Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I was reading an old sermon recently on John chapter 17, and I was struck by the minister's introduction to that sermon because he said that he was in despair. I thought, wow, that's strong language. If I say that for the pulpit, they might think I'm being melodramatic. And he said he was in despair because John 17 is one of those texts that is so rich and so full of just profound insight and truth. It's challenging as a minister, as a human being, to mind this text, and it's even more challenging to communicate it in a way where you believe that, where you feel like you're representing this as it deserves to be represented. And I really felt that way last Sunday morning. I went home and I had already written 3 sermons on John 17. I planned on moving to John 18. I'd already written a couple sermons on John 18. And I was so provoked by my dissatisfaction of the sermon that I immediately went to work again. And this sermon is the fruit of that because of my dissatisfaction. In John's gospel, the eternal Son of God is identified with the eternal word. In the beginning was the word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, personal pronoun, was in the beginning with God. That's the start of John's gospel. John never leaves that. He is still developing the foundational principles that he introduced in his prologue. In the prologue to John's gospel, the eternal Word of God is identified with a person, the eternal Son of God. The eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word of God was sent by God the Father as the light of God to reveal the glory of God. And in revealing God the Father to those whom the Father has given to the Son, in the prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17, that is identified with eternal life, implying that nobody truly understands and knows the Father a part of the revelation of Christ and receiving Christ and knowing the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, those who would take the name of the Father or refer to God, but they don't know the Father through the revelation of Christ, really speak of a God that they don't really know. Because to know God is identified with having eternal life, and only comes from the Jesus Christ as the light of God revealing the Father to those whom the Father has given to him. And therefore, in the context of John's gospel, we need to ask the question, how does God incarnate, how does the eternal Word of God, who is now present in the flesh as a person, how does Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, reveal the Father? In John chapter 14, Jesus makes a shocking claim. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the personification of the truth. I am the eternal Word of God, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Do you remember how Philip, one of his disciples, responded to this claim? Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." John chapter 14. Jesus said to him, "I have been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip didn't know that. He didn't understand that. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So Jesus speaks now here. He identifies two different means. He identifies the words that he speaks. He doesn't speak on the basis of his own authority. These words he has received from the Father, he speaks in behalf of the Father. As the Father is in him, he's in the Father, and he has been sent by the Father to speak the words of the Father and to do the works of the Father. And therefore, the words that he speaks and the works that he do that he performs are the words and works of the Father. And therefore, by doing the words and works of the Father, he reveals the Father as the light of God, God incarnate, to those whom the Father has given to the Son. And he does this in the context of the world, not just the church. It's the world is the stage that he does this. Now, it's remarkable. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, makes reference to this and the fact that if you can't believe my words, believe my works. Who else give sight to a man that was born blind? Who else can walk up to a grave of a man who's been dead 4 days, Lazarus, and speak to him? And the man is given life. Who else gives life other than God? Believe the works that I do. The works that I do verify the words that I speak. You know, once we understand this, Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples here. Or he says actually in this prayer about his disciples, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus couldn't do this independent of the completion of his earthly ministry, because the Father sends him into the world on the basis that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And he sends the eternal Word into the world as God incarnate. And now Jesus is saying, just likewise as you sent me into the world, I'm going to send them into the world. I'm going to dwell in them, and they're going to dwell in me. How is that possible? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. That's the only way it's possible. And who secured the Holy Spirit to dwell within us like this? Jesus Christ. After his saving life, death, resurrection, coronation, you have Pentecost. Now, once you understand this, it makes sense in the book of Acts logically, because it's consistent. If Jesus is going to send his disciples similar in the same way that the Father sent him, we would expect his disciples to do something significant in terms of works. But they can't accomplish the work of redemption because that's already been accomplished by Christ. But they accomplish signs and wonders that are a demonstration that this is the ministry of the resurrected Christ. And the signs and wonders, because they are sent like the Father sent Christ, they are sent now, and therefore the signs and wonders validate the apostolic office and validate the words, the ministry that they speak as being the words and ministry of the resurrected Christ. And therefore that's how we should view the miracles accomplished, performed by the apostles. Now, Jesus continues in this prayer. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, it had to be really reassuring for the apostles to hear Jesus say, I have given them your word, and they're not of the world. Their hearts had to soar when they heard, we are not of the world. We belong to Christ. I'm not sure their hearts were nearly as excited when they heard that the world's going to hate them. I want you to notice the emphasis upon speaking the ministry of the word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's through the giving them of the word and them receiving the word. And if you're a note taker, this should be your first point. The saving ministry of Jesus Christ in relationship to the word. If you're taking notes, that's what we're at right here. The saving ministry of Christ as he gives those whom the Father has given to him the word of the Father, they are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He wants them to remain in the world in terms of living and ministering in the context of the world, but they're not of the world because Christ is not of the world and they belong to Christ. And in principle, that's true not just of the disciples. That's true of everyone who receives the word of Jesus Christ. Because it's only through the Holy Spirit that when you receive this word, that all of a sudden the light of God, because remember, the world doesn't comprehend the light. The darkness is opposed to the light. And therefore, somebody has to turn the lights on in terms of your heart. Somebody has to make the word effectual, that you can receive it, that you can hear it, that you can find joy in it, that you can find peace and life in Christ. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes the Word of God effectual. Why is it that some receive the Word with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and others respond in outrage. Because those are the two responses. And when people are pressed sufficiently, even apathy gives way to one or the other. Either they received the word full with joy unspeakable and full of glory, or they are utterly provoked by the word. Now, Jesus has already explained this in chapter 16 when he talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a twofold ministry. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to those whom the Father has given to the Son is to make the word effectual, that they might receive it with joy, unspeakable and full of glory, that they might be united with Christ, that they might be born of the Holy Spirit. As a result of being united with Christ and born of the Holy Spirit, they then are now alive, spiritually renewed, and the Lord produces within them the grace of repentance and faith, where they are now all of a sudden, they view their sin as offensive and undesirable. And they turn from their sin, and in so doing, they turn to Christ, whom now they seek and love, where previous to this, they despised him. At the very best, were ambivalent, apathetic. So you see the twofold ministry here of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Word of God. How do we explain the difference? Jesus prays, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. That was how Jesus started the prayer. In this first petition, Jesus is praying that his ministry will be effective, that the ministry of the Word will be effective, and that the ministry of the Word is identified here in this first petition with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that has not changed, and that will never change. The ministry of the Word is the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's both. So if you want to go to a Spirit-filled church, it has nothing to do with the music, has nothing to do with the liturgical dance, has nothing to do with the lights, has nothing to do with the drums. If you want to go to a Spirit-filled church, you go to a church that emphasizes the ministry of the Word, where the Word is faithfully preached and proclaimed, because that is the biblical model for the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of Christ in relationship to the ministry of his Word. And the two cannot be separate. That's the great error of the Pentecostals, is to break apart the ministry of the Word from the ministry of the Spirit, as if they don't, it's like a marriage. You can't break it apart. Well, enough said about that. So the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the ministry of the Word effectual unto salvation. This is consistent with John chapter 3. Remember John chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. He anticipates what Nicodemus really wants to know. He knows that Jesus has come from God because of the works Jesus has done, the signs. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God, even though you're Israel's teacher. Even though you're Israel's teacher, you can't even see the kingdom of God until you've been born of the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus is utterly dumbfounded, because at that point in time, he hasn't been born of the Holy Spirit. And as I have said before, at that point in time, if you had asked Nicodemus, point to the kingdom of God, he would have pointed to Jerusalem, and he would have pointed to the temple. And yet, the temple was standing in front of him, personified in Jesus Christ, the truth, full of grace and truth. So it's by the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, the Holy Spirit is at work, saving, making the Word effectual. But now Jesus goes beyond the saving ministry, the effectualness in terms of the Word of bringing people to faith, bringing them to repentance. But now Jesus focuses upon, in verses 15 through 17, the keeping ministry of Christ. And once again, it's through the ministry of the Word that sinners are who are dead in sin are not only born of the Holy Spirit and translated in the kingdom of light, but now that they are also kept. Jesus keeps those whom the Father has given to him. I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. You know, I think right there, I think there's this impulse within us, and we have a really hard time with this. We have a sense that if we could take ourselves out of the world, everything would be good. And therefore, even in terms of our experience here, we would like to seek out an earthly context where we really don't have to deal with the world. I mean, I'm being honest. I would. That's not pretty attractive to me. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Once you have received the word of God, you are no longer of the world. Once you have received the word of God with joy unspeakable, that only happens by the grace of the Holy Spirit. You belong to Christ at that point. You do not belong to the world. The world, Satan is going to come after you in terms of deception, the flood that we read about from Revelation 12 this morning. But he can't change your status. According to Jesus, he spoke the word of God in the context of the world. And that's important because the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And for the disciples, it's through the same ministry that Christ is going to keep them, and he's going to sanctify them. Now you tell me, if that's how God works in terms of keeping you and sanctifying you, you tell me what you do during the week that's more important than being in church on Sunday. I want you to answer that question in your own heart. If God's program for keeping you spiritually and sanctifying you is the ministry of the Word of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the one that makes us effectual, and this is the way God keeps you and sanctifies you, what is more important than public worship? We don't believe this. Well, some do. Most will give lip service to it. But do we really believe it? You know, the church in America has come to the point where if you're going to keep your kids in the church, the last thing you're going to give them is the ministry of the Word. You can give them something else. What's that tell you about the confidence God's people? There's a crisis of confidence in the American church. It's been a crisis of confidence for a long, long time. Lack of confidence. In the ministry of Christ is what it is. Well, I want us to, and I wish we had more time, to talk about the sanctifying ministry of the truth of Jesus Christ. Now that we live in a post-Christendom context where the church is no longer has the cultural influence and the respect that it once had, as a culture, we no longer really believe in objective truth. That was really not unlike the first, second, third century. In our own present cultural context, the truth is based really upon two things: personal experience and raw power. And that's, you see this played out before our eyes every day in the world, because journalists have become activists because they're trying to control public perception instead of reporting the truth. All journalists, by and large, today, or at least the vast majority, I can't say all, but the vast majority of journalists are activists because they want to control the narrative. Because if they control the narrative, they control what you believe. They control the truth. The truth is something that can be manipulated, manufactured. And therefore, journalists, media, the world will do anything to control perception, the narrative, because if you control those things, you control people. It represents power. And ultimately, the only thing that's respected today relative to the world is raw power and money. That's the only thing that's actually respected. Raw power and money. And the two often go together. The bigger issue has to do with the place of truth. Now, if you question what I'm saying, just think of what I read earlier in Revelation chapter 12. How is the serpent who's enraged going to try to wash away? How does he attack those who keep the commandments and bear witness to Jesus Christ? By a flood. And this flood, this river, is a river of deception. Deception. Now, the bigger issue has to do with the place of truth within the church. The church is founded upon the truth. The church is committed to the distribution of the truth and the proclamation of the truth. If you are not concerned about God's truth, the truth of the scriptures, you need to ask yourself a question. Why are you a part of the church? Why are you a part of a Christian institution? Why do you teach at a Christian school? Or why are you a Christian administrator? If you fundamentally are not absolutely immersed in the truth, concerned about the truth, committed to defending the truth and proclaiming the truth. Because the church, in terms of its very existence, comes about as a result of the ministry of the truth. The ministry of the word is the very foundation that produces the church. It's the very thing that maintains the church. It preserves the church. It sanctifies the church. It protects the church. It keeps the church. If you don't care about the truth, you have no business in the church. If you don't care about the truth, I don't know how you can be a Christian. The ministry of the word is responsible for bringing the church into existence, maintaining the church, strengthening the church, protecting the church from deception and error. This is illustrated, highlighted in the book of Acts. Remember Acts chapter 6, where they, for the very first time, ordain deacons. Isn't it interesting, the context of ordaining deacons, we read the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The word of God spread. In the book of Acts, the word of God spreading is equated with the advancement of God's kingdom, the advancement of the church. The relationship between the word of God spreading and the multiplying of the word of God is equated with the growth of the church numerically and spiritually. Acts chapter 12. Remember when King Herod appears publicly and there are those who begin to shout, "This is not the voice of a man, but the voice of a God." I really like this text. An angel appears and he strikes Herod down. You know how Herod is struck down, right? He's consumed on the spot with worms. Of course, you understand, the first time I read this, I was probably a junior high boy, and I'm just thinking, oh, this is really cool. This is better than anything I've seen in a comic strip. This ungodly king is consumed with worms. My imagination went crazy. But the next thing that happened, this is where the real exciting part is. As a result of this, the word of God grew and multiplied. The word of God grew and multiplied, and the church advanced. The ministry of the Word is responsible for the very existence of the church, the maintenance of the church, the strengthening of the church, the advancement of the church. According to scholars like R.C. Sproul and church historians like Dr. Godfrey, we are living in one of the darkest moments in church history with respect to concern for the truth. People seem to be more concerned about peace and relationships than they are about the truth. People will sacrifice the truth all the time at the expense of maintaining relationships, maintaining peace. And this is just true. I mean, this is the way it is. People, fathers, parents, won't say things to their children that they desperately need to say to them because they don't want to alienate them, because they don't want to disrupt peace. Worst thing you can do is disrupt a family. We say things like doctrine is cold or dead, or maybe not in our circles per se. I do remember one man who left for another church, and I was so puzzled because when he first came here, he seemed to be so excited. And his critique was, well, if you attend this church, you need a PhD in theology. Well, I think he knows that that was probably an extreme statement. But I think that that statement represents an attitude that's very prominent. Just give me something that helps me practically and helps me emotionally, but don't bother me with too much doctrine. Don't bother me with too much focus in terms of my sin and my misery, and here's Christ. See what happens when there's no truth in terms of objective truth. And you live in a world where truth is manipulated. Before I go there, I want to comment on the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, prior to the Reformation, pretty much all people believed in a creator. And people who even weren't attached to the church believed generally in the God of the Bible. And believed that the Bible represented authority, God's authority. That changed with the Enlightenment. And therefore, as Roman Catholics and Protestants engaged in conversation, which is probably too nice of a word, debate, when there's bloodshed, I guess it's not really conversation at that point. Pretty heated conversation. The issue was not over whether or not there's such a thing as objective truth. Protestants and Roman Catholics all believed in objective truth. The disagreement between Protestants and Roman Catholics was a disagreement on the issue of authority. Protestants taught and believed that authority rested with Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Roman Catholics taught that authority rested with the Bible and the church as an institution, tradition. And when push came to shove, tradition would always win out over Scripture. And therefore, the fundamental issue of the Reformation was the issue of authority. But because Roman Catholics and Protestants all believed in objective truth, they could actually have a meaningful debate. And they could agree, you believe this and we believe this, and the reason we believe this and you believe this is because we disagree on the issue of authority. I wish that was true today. Because today the issue of authority is so individualized that authority rests with the individual and their personal experience and their personal bias and their personal preference. It's all about what the individual wants and values and their personal experience. It's like what you see with the reader response hermeneutic, where the authority is no longer rests with the text, but the authority rests with the individual reading the text. It's the rise of the modern self, where each man is his own authority, a law unto himself. And this represents a direct attack against the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. It's an attack against God's law and the gospel, because if authority rests with you and what you just feel is right, and you live in a world where you've been enculturated with this doctrine of tolerance, and you've met a lot of homosexual people and they're really nice people, what's the big deal? You've met transgender people and they're nice people, what's the big deal? You know plenty of people that struggle with gender identity issues, what's the big deal? Get over all this rigid, ancient, historical stuff. We're a little more enlightened and sophisticated in this day and age. And when you go down that road, all of a sudden, the major issue for you as an individual is not a concern or even an understanding of your sin and your misery, and an understanding that the only answer to your sin and misery is Jesus Christ. Is God's salvation, a salvation that you can't find, a salvation that doesn't come from man, it doesn't come from a human institution, it's a salvation that has to be provided for you by a holy God in the person of Jesus Christ, a righteous man, a righteous person, the light of God revealed, the eternal Word of God incarnate. That's the whole Gospel of John right there. And once that authority and that understanding no longer occupies the human heart and mind like it should, God's authority, the ministry of Christ, is compromised. Your greatest need this morning, the greatest need for your children, your grandchildren, is represented by Jesus Christ and His prayer for you. His prayer for His apostles, Father, don't take them out of the world, but sanctify them by Your truth. Your truth. Not a truth that's found in the world. Your truth, which is identified with Your Word. Your Word. In the first, second, third, fourth centuries, the early centuries, as the church was confronted with, because it lived, the church existed in a grossly pagan environment. Gnostic. You have false gospels being written by Thomas and all these various people, names attached to them. An attempt to provide an alternative to the scriptural canon, an attempt to provide books of the Bible that are not inspired. It was just an unbelievable attack upon Scripture and the truth, and the church responded by writing creeds that would define, articulate, and say, this is what the Bible teaches. And the vast majority of the early creeds are defending what we refer to as Christology. What does the Bible teach about the person of Jesus Christ? The person of Jesus Christ. The early church understood that the truth was a matter of eternal significance. Eternal significance. Is that your attitude this morning about the truth? That it's a matter of eternal significance for you personally, for your children and your grandchildren, And the greatest need is that the ministry of Jesus Christ, the ministry of His Word, might be effectual by the grace of the Holy Spirit in a saving way, a keeping way, and a sanctifying way. That's what Jesus prayed for you. Because Jesus understood what you needed. If you want to understand what you need, look to the way Jesus prayed for His disciples and how He prayed for all those whom the Father gave to Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we recognize this morning Your faithfulness. The only reason there's a church is because You're faithful. We also recognize the enemy would seek to carry us away with a flood of deception. In light of this, we join our hearts, Lord, with what we read and what Jesus Christ prayed for His disciples and ultimately for all those whom the Father gave to Him, that all those whom the Father has given to the Son Lord, may they come to a saving knowledge of God. May they see the glory of the Father revealed in Christ. May they see that glory is not found anywhere else. Lord, may we see that our great need for the keeping ministry of Jesus Christ and His sanctifying ministry, which He accomplishes, which He brings about through His ministry of the Word and the working of the Holy Spirit, the agency of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may You continue to be at work. May You sanctify us this morning. May You sanctify us by the truth, Your Word. May You bring about a reformation in this congregation, in this town, in this nation, and globally. May You bring about a reformation of God's Word, a sanctifying, saving, keeping reformation. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.